You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So here at the end of chapter 4, Paul is kind of calling on Timothy to set an example for his people there in the city of Ephesus. Last week, if you can remember, we finished with these couple verses here, chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. And Paul tells Timothy, he says, in fact, this is why we work hard and struggle, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of believers. Command and teach these things. In the context here, it's good to remind ourselves of what Paul was getting at. And so he's calling on Timothy to work hard and to struggle. And we argued last week that this isn't something that we're doing where we're just kind of mustering up the energy and the strength, where we're just going out and doing God's work and trying really hard, and that's what God wants from us. That's not it at all. As a matter of fact, what we're told, and even in this passage, we're able to work hard as followers of Christ because of what God has already done, because of what he's already accomplished. We're working out from what God has worked in, as some people like to say. The idea here is that when we begin a relationship with God, that starts by asking Jesus into our hearts. That begins with receiving the forgiveness of what God has already done for us. And that's our hope. And remember, hope here in the biblical usage is not wishful thinking. Hope is a confident expectation in God fulfilling what he has promised. And so Paul here is reminding Timothy, the basis for the hard work that we do in the Christian life is not trying to make ourselves right with God, of trying to get God's acceptance in some way. The basis for our hard work is because God has already forgiven us, because he loves us, because he's our Savior, just like it says here in verse 11. And so it's important to remember this in the context of what we're going to be talking about, because as Paul continues to encourage Timothy to set a godly example, he's working from this basis. The basis is of what God has already completed, what he's done in Timothy's life. And the same can be said for all of us here. If you want to be able to do good work for God, if you want to be used by him effectively, like a scalpel in a surgeon's hand, you're not going out and trying to do this apart from God. You're doing it because of him, because of what he's already done, because of what he's accomplished in your life. Well, so he goes on into verse 12 to say, let no one look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in your speech, your conduct, your love, your faithfulness, and purity. And so there must have been some old farts here in Ephesus who were giving Timothy a tough time because he was a young dude. And this word here for look down means to hold somebody in contempt or to view somebody as less value. And he's like, don't let people look down on you, Timothy. You're young, but you're spiritual. And so what we have here is a good example of what the Bible's expectation and view is of a spiritual leader. It has nothing to do with seniority. There is no seniority in the body of Christ. This is not, oh, well, they've been here the longest, and so for that reason, they're leading. Not at all. It has nothing to do with seniority. It has to do with maturity. Spiritual maturity is something that we can develop regardless of age. So anyone here who, below the age of 50, okay, you can be a leader for God. And it's not, you don't think to yourself, well, I'm not old enough yet. I haven't done this. I haven't accomplished this other thing. No, God says that the respect that you can garner as a spiritual leader should come not from your age or your position, your title, but from your maturity, your relationship with God and what he's done in your life. He says, but set an example. So don't get wrapped up in worrying about what people think of you, Timothy. Don't think that you are incapable of being a spiritual leader for God because you're younger or because of these other things. But instead, you can set an example, Timothy. You can set an example for all these people in this church of Ephesus. And so this is the call here at the end of chapter 4. Paul is calling on Timothy to set a spiritual example, to be a spiritually mature leader. And if you were here with us when we studied earlier in this book, Paul gives a whole list of all sorts of character qualities that should accompany a spiritual leader in God's church. He has just reminded Timothy of that. Now he's calling him, okay, act this out, Timothy. Live this out. Be an example. See, it's really difficult to look down on somebody's youth if you need to look up to their example. And Paul knew this. He knew that, okay, there might be some people who are thinking, oh, well, you can't lead or you can't do this because you don't have the experience I do and I've been here longer. No, no. The example, how you're living your life, what you're modeling to other people, what people see, the things that you prioritize, the things you care about, your level of commitment, all of these things go into what a godly example looks like, not seniority. And so he lists out five or so things here that come to mind that I think it might be good for us to kind of consider. So when it comes to setting a spiritual example, the first thing he calls on here is speech. Our speech, the words that we use, how we talk. And see, it's good for us to consider this. If we want to be a spiritual example, if we want to show other people what God has done in our life, just being there isn't enough, right? It's not based on who was there first. It's based on the example we set. And speech is the first one he comes up with. Are you careful with your words? Do you just throw words out there? Are you the kind of person that the first thing that comes to your mind, boom, you say it? Well, sometimes we need to be careful. Maybe we shouldn't say that. And so we're considering how we speak. And it's not that we're, you know, always calculated or something, but it's just that we're not flippant. We're not just letting whatever comes to mind roll off our tongue. Are you needlessly either offended or offensive? Right? On the one hand, if we become easily offended, we talk, you know, well, I'm, you know, oh, but, you know, I've been dealt a bad hand and, you know, all of this kind of thing. And we have every justification and we have to qualify everything we say. Or are we overly offensive where we don't care what anybody thinks. And I'm just going to say whatever comes to mind and screw them. No, no. A spiritual leader who's setting example is careful with the things that they say. Which side of the spectrum are you on? Are you extreme? I remember when I was a younger Christian, this is my disposition, extreme. Everything was the most important thing in the whole world. If you don't understand this, oh man, are you extreme like that? Or maybe you're on the other side where you're more guarded, where you maybe should say something, but you don't want to sound stupid, or you don't want to say too much or reveal your hand. Maybe you talk too much. Maybe you talk too little, right? A spiritual example who's setting an example in their speech knows when it's the right time to say something and when it's the right time to not. Are you the kind of person that always has to be the comedian, right? I had friends like this where they were funny. Some of the funniest people I know, but they were also carnal. You know, it's like anytime, you know, you couldn't sit down and have a spiritual conversation with the person because they're always trying to make a joke. They're always trying to bring something back to get a laugh out of the crowd. They were always trying to be the center of attention. See, this is somebody who's not setting an example with their speech, but instead they're trying to draw the focus onto themselves. They're trying to get the attention. Are you overly negative? Cynical? Sometimes people mistake discernment for somebody who's just negative all the time or cynical. No, that's not wisdom. That's not discernment. That's being negative. Well, you also don't want to be overly optimistic, right? And so you find a nice, somebody who's giving an example in their speech is not somebody who's just one way or the other, always cynical. Anything good that happens, oh, well, that's just because of this. And, you know, they're really up to this. And you're just constantly cynical, judgmental, self-righteous. No, not so for a spiritual example. Well, the next one he brings up is conduct. So here he's talking about actions. Do you walk the walk, right? It's one thing to say, I follow Christ, God's changed my life. You can say, people say lots of things. But if your life doesn't line up with that, if you're not actually following through with what you claim to believe, then you're not going to be setting a very good example. people aren't going to want to follow that. They can smell the hypocrisy. They can see the two-facedness. Do you walk the walk? Do you actually live the life that you proclaim is so important to you? Materialism. In our culture, this is a major issue. It is in all cultures to a certain extent, but see, in our culture, the idea of as you grow older and you progress in your career and success, the idea is that then you live a certain way. You live up to a certain standard. Materialism becomes a really important part in our culture. You know, how you dress, you know, what kind of car you drive. Does this conduct line up with somebody who's a generous giver? Somebody who isn't going all in for the things of the world and finding and looking for their comfort in what this world can provide. A spiritual example doesn't live this way. They're not concerned about those things. They're so busy giving their life away to others, they don't have the time to sit around and think about setting up shop and trying to live their heaven here. Flirtatious. This came up a couple weeks ago in some of the character things that Timothy brought up. When you're talking with somebody, do you give off that kind of real flirtatious kind of vibe? Well, for a spiritual example of maturity, this isn't somebody who's always, you know, looking for the attention that somebody of their preferred gender is going to give them, right? They're looking for some sort of attention from the opposite sex. They want somebody to recognize them. And there's a undertone there of this flirtatious kind of an attitude where the conduct is, it's almost manipulative the way that people talk at times. Are you consistent, reliable, stable? These are qualities of somebody who is an example in their spiritual conduct, someone that can be counted on, somebody that's stable. They're not just getting blown here and there every which way. Their life is a mess. One day it's total chaos. The next day it's everything's great. The great spiritual leaders that I want to follow, their example, these are people who are consistent, reliable, the steady Eddie, the smooth operator, not the person who's constantly going back and forth to extremes. Love. What kind of list would it be in the Bible? If love wasn't involved, it'd be a bad one. What we find is every time we're given this is what your character should look like. This is what the kind of example you should set. Love's always involved. This is the foundation and the bedrock of our faith. And so when we think about setting an example of love, biblical love is sacrificial. It's not a feeling. Feelings can sometimes accompany love, but not always. Jesus is the premier example that we get in Scripture where he wasn't feeling all that great when he was hanging on the cross. And yet he was demonstrating the ultimate example of biblical love, self-sacrifice. This is love, sacrificial, looking to others' needs, like Paul says in Philippians 2, as more important than your own. Encouraging. This is the kind of person that's always looking to find something in somebody else to encourage them on. To build them up, to point out, you know, looking at the person that's always has something good to say. They're not just a cynical person who's always trying to knock somebody down to build themselves up. They're not so insecure. They're secure in the love that God's shown them. And so they encourage others. They build them up. This is the kind of person that's looking at for every opportunity to say something nice. This is where good gossip comes in. Not the kind of person that's gossiping to tear somebody down, to say something behind somebody's back so it makes them look better, puts them in a more positive light. Not at all. But this is the kind of person that behind somebody's back, they're building them up. They have good things to say about them. Then you hear about it later on. You're like, wow, that was really nice. This is what an example of love looks like. Somebody who's not self-promoting. You get this impression from people from time to time where they always seem to say or put something in a certain light or put it a certain way in order to make themselves look better. Not so with a biblical example of love. This is the person who's promoting others, who's building others up. Yeah, that's biblical love. Faithfulness, pistis in Greek, it means trust, trustworthiness. And in this case, it's somebody who is trusting in God, somebody who's able to actually put their trust in God, believe what God says, And then, in turn, encourage others to do the same. And so a biblical leader who's giving an example of faithfulness, a spiritually mature person, is someone that it can be characterized as trusting God. They're not putting their trust in self, their riches, the way people look at them. They trust God, and people see that. And they're like, I can trust God too, because I can see that demonstrated in this person's life. It becomes a really encouraging character quality, an encouraging trait. Somebody who's highly committed. This would be an example of faithfulness. Somebody is refusing to allow the other things that come up so often in life to dominate. They're committed to God. It doesn't matter if this other thing comes in. It could be distracting. It could pull their attention aside. But in the end, they decide for God every time. I could choose this or I could choose this. And they always choose God. Someone who's committed, giving of their time, their resources. Somebody who's not easily shaken. So this goes along with that stable, reliable, trustworthy kind of an individual. Paul tells us that it's important for a steward, somebody who is a servant of God, to be found trustworthy. Somebody who isn't just shaken, something, you know, that draws their attention away and that, boom, they're off, shaken, or their faith is rocked. Someone who takes their doubts to God. God's like, it's okay for you to doubt. Because I want to give you an answer. What's not okay is for you to just build up this hardened, callous heart where you hear doubts and you immediately believe them and you put God to the test. You know, it's like as soon as something comes up that could potentially, you know, shake your faith, you're just like, well, I'm tossing God away and going with this. No, faithfulness is somebody who gives God the benefit of the doubt. Their faith isn't always shaken so quickly. Purity. This has the connotation of sexual purity, somebody who's not promiscuous. In other words, they're sexually above reproach, whether married or single, somebody who's not living a life where they're just going after a life of pleasure, seeking, looking to fill some sort of a void in their life, thinking that sexuality will somehow take care of that. If you're married, you're faithful to your spouse. There's a commitment that you've made that your spouse can view you as trustworthy. This is somebody who maybe has a past that's been damaged, has a sexually abusive past, a problem, and yet they're able to gain victory over this and to move forward, to not be controlled by that, but to actually see change and growth in their life as a result. Carnally minded. Somebody who's always being led by their lusts. You know, whatever it is, that's the thing. That's the direction I'm going to go. Whatever wind of change, that's the thing. And you're being driven and compelled by, as the Bible describes it, your flesh, carnally minded, rather than setting your mind on the things above. You know, it's difficult to make a call in somebody else's life, to lead this kind of example that he's calling for here, when your own life is a mess. How are you supposed to give an example the way Paul's telling Timothy to do here if his life is in chaos, if he hasn't gained some sort of victory and made steps in this way? No, well, this should be a motivating factor. If we want to set a spiritual example, we should be considering, okay, God wants to work on these areas of my life. And we shouldn't feel at any point like everything here or the other character issues that he brings up in this letter they're just going to be fixed one day. There's no person on this earth who has purity, perfect, flawless character. Nobody. And so that's part of this. That comes with this is this realization that I'm not perfect, that I make mistakes, and I'm going to trust in God. And so you see that kind of woven through every bit of this, that the kind of undergirding foundational part is that you have an individual here who is reliant and trusting God, who can rest in God's grace and his mercy. And so, and you're considering your own life here. If somebody followed your example, if they looked to your life, would it actually draw them closer to God and to other people? Or if they took the model of your life, would it actually drive them away? Drive them away from people, drive them away from God. What about your life? What kind of example is it that you're setting? And so when we come across things like this in this letter, it's good to reflect on this and to consider, okay, what kind of impression am I giving to other people? Am I trying to be a spiritual example in such a way that's pointing people to God? Or am I doing the opposite? Well, he says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And so here comes, this is one of the most important things that we can learn that the Bible has to say for the church when it comes to leading the church is to pay attention to the reading of Scripture. What is it that you're teaching if it's not coming from God's word? Who made that up? Where'd it come from? If it's not from the word of God, we need to line it up. Okay, maybe it's some good advice. Maybe it's an interesting thing, but does it line up with what we're reading in God's word? And so this public reading, this is a command that Paul is issuing to Timothy, where by implication, we realize that the Bible is something that God wants in the hands and the minds of all people. This isn't just for a certain group. This isn't just for the leaders. This isn't just for somebody who went to Bible school. This is not a special group. He wants everyone to be able to have the word in their hands, to be able to read and study and become knowledgeable of what God actually says in the Bible. This is an unfortunate antithesis. The Catholic Catechism. So a catechism is like a list of like rules, things that an idea of this is like a statement of faith. This is what it says. The task of giving an authentic interpretation of the word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the church alone. So relegated to a specific office. It goes on, this means, to clarify, that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. That's the Pope. Article 3, paragraph 85. You can read this on your own. And the Catholics, I don't mean to just point them out. Plenty of Protestant churches say something very similar. They just happen to have this in very clear writing. This is an unfortunate situation that historically, the history of the church has basically held to this standard that only a certain group of people can interpret the Bible. We don't want to get the Bible in the hands of every person. Instead, this group is going to take care of it and they'll do the work of letting you know what it says. Think of some of the implications of this. They're not good. For one, it promotes a general ignorance of Scripture. What's the point in me knowing what the Bible has to say or reading it on my own if somebody else is just going to tell me what it says? I don't need to know what it says. You could be easily misled. You could take a passage and easily misapply it. You could mistake that to mean something that it doesn't mean at all, something taken out of context, something misunderstood. If you don't know what the Bible says, then how are you going to know whether or not you're being misled? It opens the door wide to abuse of power. If you don't know what the Bible says, but you have a desire in your heart, you want to follow God, you care about what God's word says, but you don't know what it says. And so someone says, oh, well, that means you have to do this and this and this and this. You don't know whether that's true or not. And so what if somebody's telling you something that's just not true? I was encouraging you guys last week, even as I'm teaching, you should check the Bible for yourself. Does it line up with what I'm saying? Nobody is above what the Bible has to say here. We can't allow abuse of power to come in and take us away when we are responsible for what it says ourselves. We are comparing what somebody says with our own reading. Does this line up? Do I understand what this means? That doesn't mean that we're not open to learning from others. Not at all. I mean, that's exactly what Paul's doing here with Timothy. He's teaching him. But we're not going to be easily misled or taken down a path that's totally false. It elevates, unfortunately, tradition as equal or in practice even superior to Scripture. This is the way that it's been done historically. This is what this council decided was going to be the case. Well, who's this council? Who are these guys? Why should I listen to what they have to say? You're telling me that I should listen to them over what I'm reading right here in God's word? No, thanks. No, tradition, this is man-made. And ultimately, it creates this special caste. There's a special caste of interpreters, a special caste of clergy. You have a clergy, and then you have the laity, the lay people. They're the ones who fill in the seats. And then you have a special caste that tells them what the Bible says. No, that's not enough. That's not okay. That's not what we read when we actually read what the Bible has to say. Check this out. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 27. I call on you solemnly in the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. Paul wants everyone there in Thessalonica to read what he's writing. Revelation chapter 1, this comes up in the very beginning of the book and at the very end of the book. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy aloud. Wasn't meant to be kept secret. It wasn't meant to be kept amongst this special group of people. And after you've read this letter, Colossians 4:16, have it read to the church of Laodicea. In turn, read the letter from Laodicea as well, which is probably the letter of Ephesians. Now, people of this day didn't have, everyone at their house didn't have their own Bible. They couldn't pull out their phone and look it up. Having a Bible was a rare thing. And so what you would have typically is once a letter was passed to a city, people would read it aloud. People would study it. In Judaism, this was something that was really enforced, where you would go to the synagogue and you would read, you would learn the Hebrew. You could read the scrolls yourself. But again, the idea of somebody having a personal Bible, that didn't come until after the printing press. Gutenberg is the one who allowed us to have that. Before that, it was extremely time-consuming and extremely expensive. And so that's why Paul's saying this. I want everyone to be able to read it. Teach everybody what this says. 2 Corinthians 1, for we do not write to you anything other than what you can read and also understand. But I hope that you will understand completely. God's word is intelligible for all people. He wrote it that way. He wants everybody to understand what the message of the Bible is. This isn't just for a certain group to filter it down to the peons. No, he wants everybody to read and understand it. And so that's our responsibility. We should not be allowing somebody to just tell us and dictate to us. We need to learn. We need to read. He says, in addition to this public reading, exhortation and teaching. So exhortation, this means to exhort somebody is to kind of, it's like preaching, or it's to encourage, it's to explain. And so he's saying that we need to, Timothy needs to practice something that we've come to term expository Bible teaching, to exposit a passage. It means that you're reading the scripture in its context. Right? You're not picking and choosing verses here and there. You're reading it in its context, verse by verse, explaining what it means. You realize that, okay, when Paul or John or whoever wrote the book that you're reading, when they wrote that, they had one thing in mind, which means that scripture, whatever part you're reading, has one interpretation. It's not like whatever you think the interpretation is, that's what it means for you. No. The author had something specific in mind. However, there may be many applications. So though there's one correct interpretation, there could be many applications. And so a passage may apply to a first century reader this way, but it has a different application for us today. Either way, the author meant this when they wrote it. It's called practicing the grammatical historical method. The grammar, syntax, that all has meaning. It's not just whatever is left up to the interpreter. And historical, it had a specific historical significance for its time. We need to know that context and background. And so teaching, exhorting, public reading of scripture, this is expository Bible teaching. It's exactly what we're trying to do here right now. Reading it verse by verse, unpacking it. He says, don't neglect the spiritual gift you have, given to you and confirmed by prophetic words when the elders laid hands on you. Okay, so he brings up another element here of his example. the kind of example Timothy should be leaving to his church, his spiritual gifting. This is a unique and interesting thing. So a couple places in the New Testament, specifically 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12, you have this list of spiritual gifts that God gives to each person in the body of Christ, each member in the body of Christ, each individual. God has gifted this person. The moment that we receive Christ, the moment that we are saved by God and we ask for his forgiveness and it applies to us, we're given the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, right? The Holy Spirit imparts to each individual certain giftings. These are like spiritual, what's the word? These are like spiritual compliments, things that you are complementing God's word with in your actions, in your thinking, in the way you speak, different things in particular that you may be better at than somebody else. And everyone is unique in this regard, and we get a whole list of different types of spiritual giftings in those passages. And Paul here is reminding Timothy, use your spiritual gifts. What's the point? Why would God give each person with the Holy Spirit a spiritual gift or several spiritual gifts? Why would he do this? Well, your spiritual gifts, you won't even discover what they are. You can't develop those giftings unless you use them. And so whatever God's given you, if you're sitting here like, boy, I don't know. You know, I've known God for a little bit, but I'm not sure what my spiritual, God knows what it is, and he wants to reveal that to you. He wants you to understand what your gifting is. Maybe you're particularly good at loving people in a certain way. Maybe you're particularly good at being able to teach the Bible, or you'll be able to share your faith. All these different things, these are all unique giftings that God gives to his people. You can't figure out what it is or develop it without serving others, without loving other people. God will allow our giftings to be used. In 1 Corinthians 12, this is what he says. To each person, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the benefit of all. So why did he gift you in a specific way? So that you can benefit other people. So you can draw other people closer to God. So you can glorify God through your life and your action and your words. All of these ways. And Paul's reminding Timothy here that part of you setting an example for this Ephesian church is by using the giftings that God has given you to serve others. And so this kind of brings to mind, there are specific ways that God wants to bless you, that he wants you to find happiness in your life. But we have to let him. Will you let God use you in these ways that he has specially gifted you? As you decide to, okay, I'm going to give this area over to God. I'm going to let God use me in this way. That is when all of a sudden we see this shower of blessing, this happiness, this joy, this contentment. All of that comes into our life as we're giving out and allowing God to come in and backfill to take care of us. He says that this was given and confirmed by prophetic words when the elders laid hands on you. This is an interesting passage. There are a number of places where this idea of the laying hands on somebody, this is a symbolic thing. It's a gesture that's done usually by leadership where it's showing that you're imparting some kind of a blessing on the person, or that you're behind what God is doing in their life, or you're agreeing with what God has done. And so this is another example. It comes up a couple times in the book of Acts and some other places. But here, apparently this happened to Timothy. And so people have wondered and argued, okay, was this somehow a special impartation of a new gift that was given to Timothy at this time, or was it just the recognition of one that God had already given to him? Which was it? Well, we don't know. Unknown. Could have been either one. Practically speaking, though, I'm not sure it really matters if it was a new one or a realization of something he's always had, because either way, Paul is calling on him to use this to serve other people. Use whatever it is God's given you to go out and love other people. This is part of the example that you're able to lead. It also goes to show us there may be specific and special times in our lives where God will draw something else out from within that he's given to us in order to be a special blessing at a certain time to others. I've seen this happen. He says, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that everyone will see your progress. Okay, take pains, be absorbed. This is contained within the same couple words in Greek. It means that there is an exertion of desire here on Timothy's part in order to follow through with what God has given him to do. He's taking pains with these things, absorbed with them. And so it implies a level of cultivation where Timothy isn't just going to sit back and let something happen. He's going to work on using the gifts that God has given him to give to others, which also implies a willingness to suffer. That's why we read it as taking pains. It's not always going to be easy. Yes, we may have a deep-seated joy and satisfaction and contentment, but we're also going to be many times suffering as a result. The Bible never claims, well, if you follow God, all suffering will disappear in your life. It says the exact opposite, actually. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:11, that if we follow him, blessed are you when they persecute you for following me. That's what Jesus says. And so we should expect this. And here in the context of this letter, Paul is reminding Timothy that part of the example that he's going to lead for this church in Ephesus involves a willingness to cultivate what God's given him, and even in the face of suffering in his life. He says, so that everyone will see your progress. This is kind of a poor translation. Really, the way to read this is so that your progress will be evident to all people. In other words, as Timothy is growing spiritually, as he's suffering victoriously, as he's living under and fueled by the grace of God, this progress in his life, everyone will see that. So it goes right back to that, the first thing that he said about setting an example. People, in other words, will see in your life your faithfulness, your ability in the face of suffering to continue following God, to trusting in him, to loving other people, even when things in your life are really difficult. It'll be evident to everyone. This is a part of the model of example that Timothy is to lead in this way. And so dedication and perseverance should be a mark of authenticity in the Christian life. We see as somebody who's working hard and struggling under the grace of God. That should immediately, we should watch this. The person who's always avoiding suffering, who lives the life of comfort, as the Irish used to say, the life of Riley, right? That is not a mark of authenticity. That's somebody trying to escape the difficult things, to take shortcuts. Dedication and perseverance, so that people see that progress in your life, this should be one of the marks that God will put he'll show. This is an authentic leader in my church. Well, he says, be conscientious about how you live and what you teach. Persevere in this, because by doing so, you will save both yourself and those who listen to you. And so he kind of rounds out this chapter here with his calling on Timothy to be a godly example with this. Conscientious. Be conscientious about how you live, what you teach. For any spiritually mature person, someone interested in following God, this conscientiousness, this taking pains to be absorbed in, all of these things are related in the sense that you are sold out. You're sold out to the things of God. You know what God has done in your life. You're a firsthand witness to those things, and nothing is going to pull you away from that. You're going to trip, you're going to fall, you're going to fail. You're going to claim God's grace and you're going to move forward. And this is what you see in the life of a Christian leader. Apeko is the word here for conscientious, and it means to kind of fasten onto something, to hold on to it. It's this kind of person who's just like, man, that you keep coming back, you keep saying the same thing over and over again. My God, can't you just get over it? No, I can't. The grace of God is so great. I will not move on. I will not go beyond that. That's the greatest thing that there could ever be. And so he's telling Timothy, yeah, hold on to that. Fasten your attention to what God's done in your life. I've been watching a lot of curling in the Olympics, which I had never watched for some reason until this year. It's a crazy game. Okay, look at this guy's eyes. Look at his mustache. He's conscientious, right? He is, the way this works is, okay, so when he's going to roll the granite, he's going to roll the rock down, he fixes his eyes right on where he wants that to go. A lot of times you'll have his teammate, they're holding the broom right where he wants the granite to land. And so every time you see one of these Olympian curlers, their face is so dedicated. It's so conscientious, so fixed, because they needed to go to this place. They put the time, the effort, the practice. This is really not that dissimilar from what Paul's telling here to Timothy, what God wants from his followers, that kind of fixed attention. Look at the language here in Hebrews 12. We must get rid of every weight and the sin that clings so closely and run with endurance the race set out for us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. This is what it means to be conscientious, according to the Bible. We're fixing our eyes on Christ. Nothing is going to pull our attention away. Nothing is going to drag us down. Yeah, we're claiming God's grace and we're taking steps forward, claiming the ground that God has won. That's right. And he says to persevere in this. Perseverance, a lost trait, something that is rarely found when it comes to spiritual things, but when you see it or when you experience it, it's powerful. Somebody who is moving forward, persevering, they're consistent, they're conscientious. And perseverance implies suffering. It implies that you're persevering against something. There's something that's trying to hold you back. It's like trying to walk into the wind. You're moving forward. You're taking steps, but it keeps blowing you back. It implies suffering. So in the midst of all of this, as Paul is calling on Timothy to lead this kind of godly example, you have a background of suffering involved. It's not easy. Look at the way Paul says this to the Corinthians. We are experiencing trouble on every side, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are knocked down, but not destroyed. This is the perspective of a sold out, committed follower of Christ. They're persevering in the face of difficulty because they know what we're fighting for, what we are living for is true. God's good news for humanity, his saving grace, is not a figment of our imagination. It's not a passing fancy. It's real. Jesus really did rise from the dead. And he's promised that to us as well. And so nothing is crushing, despairing. Nothing will destroy that. And so we're persevering in the face of that. And so perseverance in the midst of suffering is success. Sometimes it's just the fact that you're able to persevere. That may be the only success you see. But the fact that you haven't given in, you haven't been destroyed, you haven't despaired and been discouraged and given up, that is a success according to God. And that is what his grace is about, which is why he ends by saying, because by doing so, you will save both yourself and those who listen to you. This word here for save is sozo. It's the word that can be used for salvation. So it can mean the rescuing act of God, his preserving, his setting us free. But it can also mean to prosper and to grow. Paul's not telling Timothy if he does these things and he's conscientious and he perseveres that he's going to gain salvation. Not at all. That would contradict everything else he's already said. Instead, he's saying as he pursues this lifestyle and leads this example, it'll bring spiritual growth into his life, and not only his own, but everyone who's following him. And so a spiritual leader is dripping, trailing spiritual growth. People hear this, they see it, they want it, they notice the authenticity. They see that this is not the same thing that I see in the rest of the world. This is real. It's attractive. That's exactly what God is calling on Timothy here to exude in his spiritual life. And see, motivation for all of this, it must come from this position of grace. For the follower of Christ, we realize, okay, I'm nothing special. The only thing that separates me from anybody else is the fact that I've been forgiven. I don't deserve it. There's nothing unique about my life except for what God has done, the way he has forgiven me. And so for the follower of Christ, leaving an example is not something where you're trying to get people to follow you. You're trying to help people follow Christ. And so it's a position that's motivated and fueled by grace. When you realize what I'm working for here is not my salvation, that's already been given. I've already received that from Jesus. Instead, my motivation comes from how I can share that with other people, how my lifestyle can exhibit this type of God, this type of grace, this type of love. And so I think that's probably a pretty good place for Paul to kind of wrap up his argument here, his exhortation to Timothy, is to remind him of where that motivation comes from. It has to come from the grace of God. Well, let me give you a couple things to consider here on our way out. Why would we admire tremendous commitment in other areas, but not in our spiritual lives? We do this all the time. We look at an Olympian, we look at a professional in some discipline, we think, wow, man, I really admire that person. That's fine. But why would we not also look for that level of commitment in a spiritual life? Why wouldn't we admire that? We should question that if we fall into this kind of thinking. What about your life is worth imitation by others? And if you're honest, you realize it's nothing in and of myself. If there's something worthy of imitation, it must be some element, something that Christ has done in my life. And like Paul says in another letter, he says, be an imitator of me just as I am an imitator of Christ. What about your life is imitating Christ? And then finally, does the example that you set in spiritual matters reflect your commitment to Jesus? Remember, this whole section here at the end of 4 is about the kind of example Timothy can set. Are you setting this kind of example? Do people look at your life and say, now that's commitment to something that goes beyond the physical? That's something really powerful. Something worth considering there. Yes, we thank you, God, that you've decided to acknowledge us and go even further than that. You've decided to forgive us. And you want to know us. We pray that we would actually be responsive to what you may be doing in our lives, that if we feel a certain level of conviction or uneasiness about an area that maybe we fall short in, that we would be willing to turn to you and let you do your great work in our lives. And we know that it's your grace that should be the motivating factor for any of this, that without your grace, Lord, we would be dead in our sin. And you have forgiven us even while we were enemies of you. And we thank you for that, God. Pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.